starting from chapter 26. Jeremiah straddles the last days of the kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. And some months ago, I spoke from the first half of Jeremiah, chapters 1 to 25. Thanks, Mel. In 1 to 25, Jeremiah is predominantly warnings and prophecies. And then 26 onwards is predominantly historical narratives. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we know that Israel went into exile for 70 years. And in Jeremiah 25:11, and also again in 29, verse 10, God clearly declares the 70 years of exile. And this was recognized, you see, in the first verse of Ezra. So recapping what we can learn about God from the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah, God is patient. God is incredibly patient, and I'm very thankful for that. The book of Jeremiah also affirms what we know about God from elsewhere in the scriptures. It's all consistent that God hates those who love falsehood, that he does not tolerate idolatry, and that he's concerned about the heart of a person and not the outward ritual. This comes through very clear in Jeremiah, and it's absolutely consistent with the rest of scriptures. We also see that God is merciful. Even at the last minute, God is still giving his people an easy way out. The judgment is determined, but they can go willingly, and things will not be so bad, or they can resist, and it will be worse. And finally, God uses people like Jeremiah to be his personal messenger. Individuals who suffer self-doubt, who are attacked and despised by the self-assured. So if you have self-doubt and think God can't use you, study the character of Jeremiah. Take note and look at how God used him. So, chapter 26. Jeremiah does what God tells him to. God gives him a set of instructions, and he is obedient. He's threatened with death. Let's not gloss over that. Jeremiah is threatened with death for doing what God's told him to do. But he stands firm. Some of the common people and officials are more sensible than the so-called priests and prophets. They knew that Micah had prophesied about 100 years earlier. The message wasn't new. Okay, but overall, as a whole, the people were fickle. But on the account of one faithful and influential friend of Jeremiah, this guy Ahikam, Jeremiah's life was saved. So just one little thing that I draw out of that is to just remember one day you might be in a position to influence, you might be in a position of influence, and be called to be an ahikam to someone, standing up against the crowd to support someone who is speaking the truth. So remember that guy in a position of influence who stood up for Jeremiah and in fact saved his life because Jeremiah was speaking the truth. The writer also recounts an earlier prophet, Uriah, who said the same things as Jeremiah. Again, the message wasn't new. Jeremiah actually wasn't bringing something new. It had all been said before. And it's just that Jeremiah's words got written down and recorded, Uriah's didn't. But Uriah is extradited from Egypt and executed. He went off to Egypt and they brought him back and he was executed. Now, Jeremiah would ultimately be coerced to go to Egypt and would die there. And tradition has it that Jeremiah ultimately was also killed for his unswerving service to God. In chapter 27, Jeremiah is given the task of advising the neighbouring countries and the leaders of his own country that they should submit to the superpower of the day. Wow, think about it. That is a big ask. But that's what he did. Nebuchadnezzar had been put in that position of power by God. And this comes out quite clearly through scriptures. also in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Just flip over and have a quick read of that. Because this is quite significant. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendour. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those who wanted, he wanted to humble, he humbled. Daniel wasn't just speaking warm, fuzzy words. This same thing is reiterated throughout Jeremiah, that Nebuchadnezzar was put there by God. Now, the secular history books won't acknowledge that, but that's clearly what the scriptures say. And so Jeremiah said, this is God's plan. Submit to what's going on. Don't resist it. And so he wasn't just talking to the people of Israel. He also delivered the same message to the neighbouring nations through their diplomatic channels. So why had God sent Jeremiah with this message? Well, God's purpose was redemptive. He had determined a framework for the future, set that in place, and was giving people the opportunity to conduct themselves in harmony with his plan rather than against it. In 29 verse 11, God is speaking through Jeremiah to those from Judah who were already in exile, because 10 years prior to the final fall of Jerusalem, 587 BC, so in 597 BC, there were already some people had been carted off to exile. And he says this in verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So this is what's been spoken to the people who are already in exile. Now, jumping back to 28 and these false prophets and this guy Hananiah. Hananiah was sincere, there's no doubt about that, but he was wrong. He declared this oracle, but it was out of step with earlier recognised prophets. So that should have been a warning sign, an indication. And the same test of comparing new teachings against older, recognised and proven teachings is still true today. That's a valid test to apply. Not necessarily definitive, but valid. And God condemns the false prophets. So something we can learn from this is to be very wary about confidently claiming to have a word from God or to unquestioningly follow a prophecy or new teaching. It's something that should be considered with great fear and seriousness. It's a very serious matter. Distinguishing between Jeremiah and the other prophets is an important matter of discernment, just as discerning in your own head whether a message that you have is from God or is from your own mind. That's not to say that we should always reject people, but you have the Jeremiahs and you have the Hananias, and it's an exercise in discernment as to working out which is which. That was the situation that faced the people of that day, and largely they got it wrong. And the reason why they got it wrong is because Hananiah was speaking a message that they wanted to hear, and Jeremiah was speaking a message that they didn't want to hear. And that's what clouded their judgment, I believe. Doesn't necessarily mean to say that the message that you don't want to hear is the right message, but there is a lesson in that. So in chapter 29, as we just read from, a large contingent of captives had been taken to exile already in about 597 BC, and news had reached Jeremiah that certain false prophets in exile were prophesying a speedy return from exile. Again, they were giving a message that the people wanted to hear. And Jeremiah advises patience, to wait out God's timing, to carry on life as normal, and that length of time will be 70 years. Something to draw out of that is that sometimes God says, just simply carry on as normal. Don't strive or push against this. Just keep going. And that's what he was telling the people who were eager to come out of exile, come back to the land, and they were ready to sort of push against the current state of things. And God saying, no, look, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to look after you. Just carry on as normal, and it's going to be 70 years. So Jeremiah had to counter that false message that was being spread. Chapters 30 through to 34 is about hope in the future. This is the darkest time for Judah, and the people needed a message of hope. And Jeremiah envisages the journeying home. See, the false prophets were giving what they thought was a message of hope, but they just had it wrong. They had the timing wrong. But Jeremiah's message wasn't all bad. It wasn't all negative. He did have a message of hope. It was just on a different time frame. And in 31:15, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This, of course, was quoted in the Gospel of Matthew with regards to the massacre by Herod of all the boys in Jerusalem. And Ramah is a location that's apparently traditionally between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Now, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and the following ones we're going to look at here. The New Covenant. The idea of a New Covenant is not restricted to the New Testament. It's very clear in the Old Testament. And this New Covenant will, out of necessity, be different to the Old Testament, which the people were not able to live up to. They weren't able to live up to this Old Covenant. So let's have a look at this. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So in essence, the inner being of man is to be remade so as to be able to match the requirements of God's law. Jeremiah emphasizes the individuality of the application of this covenant. It's about individuals, and this comes through clearly in Jeremiah and through the rest of the scriptures, that God is interested in the individual and the individual heart and being right with God. So this is the gospel message, and this is pointing to Jesus. We who trust in Jesus are each individually made new, right with God through this new covenant, which was brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, yes, verse 33 states that the covenant is with the house of Israel. Okay, let's be reasonable about this. But note what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:17, that we are effectively grafted into Israel. Get the picture? In the Mosaic covenant, the rituals were designed to continually remind the people of their sin before God. In the new covenant, the sins are driven even out of the mind of God forever. And that's a wonderful thing. So let's go on from there in verse 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Now here we are, thousands of years later. It's still not possible to measure the heavens. A lot of people trying to figure out just how big is the universe. Well, no one's been able to measure it, and we trust the word of the Lord, we would conclude that it's a fruitless exercise trying to measure the heavens. Just a little bit of an aside there. But now, I've spoken in the past of this false idea that modern Israel is not related to the Israel of the Bible. But this is clear from the scriptures that Israel is Israel before God always. The same theme is reiterated at the end of chapter 3. It says, "For I will restore their fortunes and have compassions on them, only if the heavens can be measured. So on, will I reject all the descendants of Israel." It says there. Chapter 32, Jeremiah buys a field, and apparently the amount of money was about a year's wages. So it's interesting, it seems that even though Jeremiah was in prison, he still had money. That field at that particular time was occupied by the Babylonian army. Would you buy a field from someone that was occupied by a foreign army? So Jeremiah is making a very dramatic point here. And the point is that in the future, some descendant or relative of his would benefit from the safekeeping of these documents, because he takes the legal documents, this field that he's bought, and he says, put them away very carefully. And this is pointing to the promise of the return of the exiles at a later date. Judah's immediate fate was bleak, but the ultimate fate was very bright. Over to 33, this promise of the restoration. From verse 14, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promises I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings or burn grain offerings and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sands on the seashore." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose, so that despised my people and no longer regard them as a nation? This is what the Lord says, if I have not made my covenant with the day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob, and David, my servant, will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them." God will restore their fortunes. But there's this linking here of the king and priest in verses 17 and 18. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings. And what this is the reference to the Messiah who would fulfill both of those roles together. The union of those two offices was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 34 is about the people continuing to break the law even after they've just repented and made amends for the same fault. It seems that what they were trying to do was to gain favour with God by freeing the slaves. They were supposed to do this every 6 years. But then there was the siege, and the siege was temporarily lifted by the intervention of the Egyptians. And after that, the people forgot about their pledge and the slaves were forcibly taken back. So they were breaking the law, and then they were engaging in perjury and treachery. Bad stuff. chapter 36 goes back in time again to the former reign of Jehoiakim. You've got these kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And this chapter tells us something about how the scripture that we're looking at came about. God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to Baruch, and Baruch wrote it down. And the reason is in 36 verse 3. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So we not only know exactly how it came about, we also know why. Now, prophets often had as part of their duty to discipline the king and his court. This is quite a serious business. And this is what's happening here. Chapters 37 to 39 relates to the prophet and his captivity, and then the king and his captivity. Now, Jeremiah was arrested on suspicion of desertion. The king, Zedekiah, he was a weak figure, and he was unstable both politically and religiously. Now, Jeremiah's words in the past had been verified, and so there should have been enough evidence for people to be able to see that what Jeremiah was saying was true, and that he was a true prophet, not a false prophet, and they should listen to what he says. But they didn't. But he was still treated as a traitor. Now, the mistake that the leaders made was failing to see that Jeremiah spoke with an authority above his own. That was their mistake. They just looked at Jeremiah and saw this man speaking on his own authority. They didn't recognise and realise that he was speaking from a high authority, from God. Because if Jeremiah had been speaking purely from his own authority, then their actions were quite appropriate. Okay? Even in modern times, people behaving in this way will be treated with the same consequences. Okay, so it's not entirely inconsistent. It's just that they believe that he was speaking on his own. And if you look at this account, Zedekiah and what transpired, he was slightly favourably disposed to Jeremiah. But what we can see that it's not simply evil that does the most harm on its own. Evil, bad things that happen in the world don't come about just simply because of evil people. They also come about because of the weakness of otherwise good people in positions of power. Remember that if you're in a position of power and influence. You can be responsible for just as many bad things happening as people who are evil. A modern example is the Rwanda massacre. Okay, something in the order of 900,000 people were massacred. The leaders at the UN knew beforehand exactly what was going to happen. They were told very clearly by their people on the ground. They had the forces on the ground, and they had a mandate. They could have prevented it quite easily with a few dozen soldiers that they had there. But they refused to act due to feeble-minded thinking. They could have stopped that massacre, and they didn't. They weren't evil in themselves, but sometimes good men do nothing. And this was the case with Zedekiah. He was responsible for a lot of bad things just simply because he was weak. Now, chapter 40, 1 to 6, it's quite an amazing account about Jeremiah's release by the Babylonians. I find it interesting. Now, Jeremiah's reputation as a prophet had preceded him. He was well known. And Nebuchadnezzar had given an edict. Hey, listen, find this guy, Jeremiah, and look after him. Treat him well. But it seems that despite that, Jeremiah was inadvertently rounded up along with everybody else and was put in chains. Now, if you read this, you find that it seems that the pagan Chaldeans had some awareness of the supernatural nature of Judah's fall. Just because the soldiers spoke in the way they did, that doesn't necessarily mean that they followed God, but they recognised that there was something supernatural involved in it. So that explains the otherwise puzzling words of the commander of the guard. And they were probably a bit embarrassed by the mistake of of putting Jeremiah in chains, and they probably feared both divine as well as royal retribution. Amazing thing is that the treatment of Jeremiah by the Babylonians stands in stark contrast to the treatment by his own people. Jeremiah was given a choice. He was offered to be very well looked after. Apparently there's a lot of kudos of being the benefactor of a prophet or a seer. And so this is what the captain of the guard wanted to be. There was that aspect of it. But Jeremiah was given this choice. You can come back to Babylon with us and we'll look after you. Or you can stay here. We'll give you some field and a bit of money and whatever pleases you. He chose to stay. Now, something that obviously raises is, did he make the right decision? The scripture doesn't really tell us. I wonder if the right decision would have been to go to Babylon, as this is what had been decreed by God for his people. Don't know. The subsequent events in Judah led to Jeremiah once again losing his freedom. So he had freedom, he lost it again. But he continues to be used by God nonetheless. And that's what is recounted next. Now, chapters 41 to 44 relate to the behaviour of the remnant. So the Babylonians leave a bunch of people behind. Chapter 41 describes this treachery and murder. And in chapter 42, they come to Jeremiah and he's consulted about some things, and he in turn hears from God. Jeremiah comes to God and God gives him an answer. But quite incredibly, having asked Jeremiah to consult with God, the people then choose to disregard the word of God that God gives through Jeremiah and instead decide to do what God tells them not to do because they didn't get the answer they wanted. And things went downhill from there. The people went off to Egypt thinking that this was prudent, even though God had clearly told them not to. And it seems that Jeremiah was taken along with them against his will. So one message in this is that if we inquire of God about something, first ask ourselves if there is an answer that we want, and if we're prepared to heed an answer that is not the one that we want. Chapters 46 through to 51, we're not going to cover in any detail, but I'll give you a summary of that. Covers prophecies against various nations. It's interesting that it's there, in amongst all the rest of this historical narrative, which is mainly sort of focused on God's relationship with Israel. But what it does is it paints the bigger, wider picture. And I think that's important for us today as well. That what it does is it sets out to highlight that God is involved not just in the local affairs of his people, but is directing the fortunes of all the nations. And like the other Hebrew prophets, Jeremiah declares God's judgment on the pagan nations, not just the people of Israel. So these chapters broaden the scope of the view, of the vision. In 59-64, it's repeated again that Babylon won't be inhabited again. And if you have a look on Google Earth, you see that there is a town that's near the ruins of Babylon, but the ancient city itself is not actually inhabited. And it's surprising. I'm not quite sure why this thing keeps coming up, but it does. It's repeated quite a lot through the scriptures. It's a bit about Babylon. There's something significant about that. Chapter 52 is a historical appendix that essentially shows how the prophecies of Jeremiah came to fulfillment. It's a bit of a historical narrative. So there we have this very brief overview of the second half of Jeremiah. You'll probably take away things completely different from what I bring out of it, and that's great. That's fantastic. Let me tell you about what I'd suggest as a summary and a couple of things to take away. The book of Jeremiah displays God's complete sovereignty over the affairs and plans of the world. And there's no doubt in my mind that God is just as involved in the machinations of world events today as he was then. So watch and wonder what God is doing. God judges the nations. The second thing is that the greatest message really that comes out of Jeremiah, though, is surely the promise of the Messiah. This, the righteous branch sprout from David's line, the one through whom God will make a new covenant that I spoke about earlier. The new covenant where God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And this is the covenant that we have become party to through trusting in our Lord Jesus. The covenant through which God has forgiven our sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that through Jesus you forgive our sins, and that this was foretold and spoken of so long, long ago.